Okay. All right, so we're in chapter 7 now. We have finished off the adventures of the Ark, and now we're starting to move into, we're coming to the end of this sin cycle, sort of, with Samuel being the last judge. And now last week, we got as far as the Ark rampages through, the Philistines and destroys their cities. They send it back without true repentance. They just offer a sacrifice. They recognize that it's the one true God, and they just want him to go away. And so they do that. They send it to Beth Shemesh, and they look into it, and they're destroyed. Still not worshiping God in the way he prescribes, still not being obedient to him. And so then the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh send it up to Kiriath-Jearim. And they said, the Philistines have returned the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Okay, and so that's where the Ark sat for about 20 years. In the beginning of chapter 7 here, it says, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the Ark. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. 20 years, they kind of let it sit there, and there's just not true repentance. See, this is what happens when we see, and again, we're thinking covenantally, we're thinking about headship, we're seeing a people, the visible church, the Israelites are the visible church, and they have the one true God. They have the law. They know what they're supposed to do. Or they should know what they're supposed to do. But they don't do it. They just kind of sit there. And that's a lesson for us, because sometimes as Christians, we're saved. We know the one true God. We have his word. And sometimes we just kind of sit there, getting nothing accomplished, getting, beaten about by all the circumstances of life. That's just sort of woe is me. And then eventually, they lament to the Lord. They call for him. And so now Samuel, who's been judging, he's the prophet, he's going around. But now they're finally ready. The people of Israel, they've had enough. The sin cycle is coming to a close, and they're ready to turn to the Lord. And so in the first few verses here, we see Samuel says to the house of Israel, I'm in verse 3, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth and from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they serve the Lord only. And so he says, all right, we're going to gather at Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered there, and they're repenting, they're reconciling. And the Philistines hear about it and say, oh, good, they're all together. Nice, easy. One strike, we'll get them in one blow. And so the people see this. They see, here they come again. Keep praying. Keep praying, Samuel. Help us. So Samuel prays to the Lord, cries out for them, offers up a burnt offering. And the Lord, in verse 10 here, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. In verse 10, it says, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines. If you go back to chapter 2, if you remember the prayer of Hannah, I know we talked about Hannah, but we didn't go into her prayer in depth. And chapter 2, verse 10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. He will give, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So the Lord literally thunders against the Egyptians. Philistines. The Egyptians are already done for now. So the Lord brings a victory. So what did they have to do? What should they have done 20 years and 7 months earlier? When they were being attacked by the Philistines, they were being oppressed by the Philistines. Well, instead of just, who remembers what they did and what they should have done? Try to get some interaction here. Anyone? Shout it out.
Repented.
Thank you. Sorry. I know it seems obvious. I know I keep saying it over and over again, but just to hear you guys talk for a little bit and give me a breath. They should have repented. What did they do? They had God in the box. They brought him to the camp. They thought they were going to have victory because they were the people of God, you know. And we just see this. You know, we see this here with the Israelites, you know, the ancient Israelites. We'll see it in Jesus' day. You know, we're children of Abraham. No, you're children of your father, Satan, you know. You know, I can raise up children of Abraham from the rocks. So instead of just thinking they have the name of God, they'll find victory. What they should have done was realize, especially in this time frame, because God had promised them victory. He had promised them the land. He had promised them peace. They had all these blessings poured out on one condition. And what was that condition? Obey. Easy. I mean, it's just very straightforward, especially for these guys back then. Don't worship other gods. Worship me, follow the law, and you will be my people. I've done all this. I've shown you how far I can take you. So just obey. They didn't obey. They're still serving these other gods. So they're serving other gods. The priesthood is corrupt. Everything's going bad. They get destroyed. And now, 20 years later, they finally say, I don't know, maybe we should repent. You know, maybe we should turn from what we've been doing and start doing the way, things the way he said, because we can't do it on our own. So they go to Samuel. He prays for them. He offers a burnt offering on their behalf, you know, for their sin, for their guilt. And God thunders and gives them the victory. They don't have to do anything. He gives them the victory. They just got to pursue and gather up the spoil, you know. We need to think, we need to realize just how mighty our God is. That it's not in our own strength. It's not in our own power. It's in his strength. It's in his power. All we have to do is be obedient. We have to repent of our sin. We have to be in right relationship with him. And then we can expect to see things better. And I'm not saying, you know, in our modern day that all our circumstances are going to get better. We're still in a nation that's mired in sin. And we're going to suffer with that nation because of that. But we can have that assurance that we're in right relationship with God. We're short. That's all we know. That's all we need to know is that we're doing what we can do, and we're trusting him to do what is right and what is good. So, okay. So he gives them the victory, and Samuel sets up a stone in Mizpah, verse 12, and Shen, and called his name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us. Till now the Lord has helped us." It struck me funny too. It's like, well, yeah, you know, I'm wondering what they thought of it. I mean, like, we getting, you know, smashed around here, but God has always helped them. In the victories, it's clear to them that he has helped them. In the defeats, he's also helped them, right? Because God chastens his children, right? It's to bring them back into right relationship with him. They're supposed to repent. They're supposed to be reconciled to their God. So even in God's bringing judgment on them, he's still showing his love for his people. We don't think like that. And the Israelites clearly didn't think like that. But Samuel's letting them know, till now, up to this point, God has always been our help. He's always been there to help us. Okay? So, great, fantastic. The Lord helps them yet again. And so what do? In chapter 8, they thank him for being such a good and great king for the people, right? They say, we want no one else. Who's read ahead? Is anyone? Oh, there we go. We got one. Right. Not the case. Samuel becomes old in chapter 8. That was quick. I tell you, sometimes it feels like that's for us sometimes. Like, one day we got, we're old. Turn the page. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. So now he's judging the land. He's getting older. He's been doing this since a kid. I mean, this guy, he's probably 27, you know, because, you know, he's probably just gray hairs dealing with these, people probably aged him dramatically. He's probably only doing it for 5 years. they had a picture of a meme on Facebook, and it was like this little kid. He's like 7 years old, and he's standing in a suit and tie, and he's in front of a pulpit. And they're saying, you know, meme this, but put a caption on it. And someone put, just gets out of seminary. first year. And then they showed like a time lapse photo. A year later, a kid's gray and haggard. And just like, it'll age you. It'll age you dealing with people, you know. Amen. Amen. Pastor is 32. I want you to know. He's faithfully aging for the Lord. So Samuel gets old and he has his sons, and so he appoints them as judges. He has them, you know, he's brought them up. But we see this, and this is something that's interesting to me. We're not always given all the answers that we want. You know, we're curious about certain things. Who knows about Samuel's sons? Were they good judges or bad judges?
They were really bad.
I don't know if they were Hophni and Phinehas bad, but they were bad. They weren't good. They were accepting bribes and stuff like that. And we've been talking a lot about, you know, what should a ruler be like? Supposed to fear God, supposed to hate a bribe. And here these men are accepting bribes and perverting justice. So that's no good. I don't know what you're talking about, John, and don't get ahead of me. It's not revealed to us. You know, in the case of Eli, God clearly says to Eli, you're doing this wrong. You honored them more than you've honored me. You haven't rebuked them. You haven't taken care of this. God doesn't do that to Samuel. So, you know, I don't have the phrase exactly right. I don't know if it was Calvin said that the church is the seedbed of the elect. Does that sound familiar? That's Calvin. Okay. What you will see is that in a covenant family, you know, before the Lord, you tend to notice they tend to produce more Christians than just like the cold calls, the converts. Of course, we don't go out to the street and preach enough to the people out there. That's a whole other story together. We can change that today. You know, we'll go out there. That's right. We're going to go out and preach the gospel today and seek to see people saved through the power of the Holy Spirit and the working of the gospel. But as parents, you know, it's our desire to give the gospel to our children, to raise them up, you know. And we're supposed to disciple them correctly. We're not supposed to exasperate them. We're not supposed to make them angry, you know, angry for the right reasons. I'll be hearing from my kids later on. You're making me angry. Don't even try it. That's not what we're talking about. I'm exasperated. No, but it's true. I mean, there's a certain way to raise your children, you know. We see the proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And people have said that's regarding seeing them get saved. Some people said, no, just teach them a career, and that's what they're going to stick with. I think there's a general principle there that we will see success a lot of times, but it's not guaranteed. I'm trying to find the balance on that issue. We're not guaranteed salvation for our children. We're just not. I think God gives us a lot of grace. I think we're very fortunate to see it in many cases, but we're not guaranteed that. So I don't know if this is a reflection on Samuel's parenting or if it's just, this is just the way it is. I mean, this society is still corrupt. Israel is still corrupt, you know. So he's got his sons. I'll finish. He's got his sons out there. And they're not close by him. I mean, they're not far, but they're surrounded by the thing. And so, you know, when you're by yourself and everyone else is corrupt, it's very difficult to stay on the straight and narrow. It's very difficult to do what is right. It's just so much easier. And we could talk about a local politician. I was taking a task the other day. It's so much easier to just kind of go along with what everyone else is doing. Like, these people, they're just not going to get it. I might as well line my pockets a little bit because they don't care, you know. So I don't know exactly what the situation is with Samuel's sons. You know, is this a reflection on Samuel? God doesn't rebuke him for it. You know, I don't think it's a thing that we can be guaranteed that we're going to have that. It's just that we do have God's word, and we do have prayer, and then we have to trust God with the rest. That's true, too. You know what? I didn't. No, that's an excellent point, because normally the judge would be the judge. It doesn't work out when we kind of appoint our own judges. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed that. When we pick our own people to lead us sometimes in the government, the civil government, it hasn't worked out fantastically. It is tough. It's hard. It's a challenge because you have it both the society around us, which is just completely given over, you know, and then sometimes even within the visible church, you see people that you have different standards, you have different convictions, and so sometimes that brings up difficulty in the household because there's, I mean, like, well, they're Christians. Why are they allowed to do this? Why can't I?
We're saying, was it Samuel's fault? Did Samuel do the proper parenting? But he's putting them in charge.
Yeah.
And they weren't in order. So there's something to be said there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this could have been a blind spot in Samuel's, walk there, not to inquire of God before he appointed his sons.
Mm-hmm. Preacher's kids. Mm-hmm. All right. And it was kind of a thing. It was not meant to be a compliment. Okay. It was meant to actually as a derogatory term because the preacher's kids tended to be the ones that misbehaved the most and were the most unruly. And the reason behind that, and it was in a general sense, it was somewhat true. And the reason behind it is a lot of pastors spend more time with the ministry and neglected the home.
Mm-hmm.
And it was much easier for the pastor to do that because he could, I'm doing God's work.
Right, right.
And neglecting the fact that, no, your first priority is your home.
Right.
And the kids.
Mm-hmm.
And that is something that I've heard talked about a lot in preachers' conferences.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, I can tell in Reformed Baptist churches that that's more prevalent now is no, your first priority is your home, and if you got to give up something,
right?
The idea is not to give up either, but to do both,
right?
But giving each both at the proper time that it's due.
Sure, absolutely, excellent. Ouch.
The other reason I emphasize that as being an important section here is because what's happening now is you're going to get a turning point. Right.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this sort of leads to it. It's not the entire reason because there was different options available, but it certainly does. It does play into it. I tell you, if I can't, I want to emphasize this point because I'm just having a discussion about it yesterday. Blood pressure rising. People don't understand that small little decisions. Sometimes they're not small decisions. Sometimes they're actually big decisions. But sometimes even the smallest thing, a small shift in a course. I mean, any seamen out there, Navy, huh? If you direct that ship a degree off course, where are you going to end up? You go enough distance. Instead of India, you'll end up in America, right? Yeah. Little course changes will have dramatic impact down the road. So we need to stick to the word, and we see it all around us. I just don't think because we're just so used to work, this is this pop-up culture kind of thing. It's all instant gratification. We don't look back at our history that much. And we don't realize, like, look at this, the way things are today. How did it get here? How did we get all the way over here when we start off all over here? And it was like, I don't got time to look all that up. We'll just, vote for the next guy and hope things turn out better.
I think that's an excellent response to that. To apply that to our lives. The same way that little degree can be all. As Christians, you can make that mistake. Well, I can do this even more godly, but no, because then before you know it,
So what's the lesson to learn? Don't deviate, you know. Stay to the word. Look to be faithful to the word. And sometimes that's hard to do, and sometimes it doesn't seem clear. But study it out, because it will have, you know, measure twice, cut once, right? It makes a difference. It really does. And so we see that. So, yeah, you know, and what Pastor brought up about being in the ministry. I mean, here's Samuel judging the land and stuff like that. He's taking care of all this stuff. Maybe he didn't have enough time for his kids. He certainly didn't have a good example in Eli. You know, he was raised by him, and he didn't rebuke his son. So, you know, I think a couple different things came into play there. But what we do know is they weren't good men. They weren't good judges. They weren't good rulers. And the people weren't that good either, because obviously people were happy to bribe and do that stuff. So the people are still wicked. You know, they still got all sorts of sin going on. And so in verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, thanks, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And so what does God tell him? "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So now they're asking for a king. Did God see this coming? Just making sure we're all orthodox here. No open theists in the crowd, I hope, no one talk about that. See me after class. No, he did. Does anyone know how he saw it coming? Obviously, besides the fact that we knew that God knows everything and he sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Wrote into the law. I know that because I wrote it in my notes. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20, he says, "You're going to ask for a king. You're going to ask to be like the other nations." So he had already made that, you know, proviso in the law.
I want to say, I think we many times look like we're looking at Samuel now, but there's some accountability on the people. You know, because at a rebuke, because they didn't have enough faith. Don't just sit here and believe what I say. You make sure it's right. So you were not supposed to just sit there just because you have a leader. So the people have to take part of that too, because if they're seeing Samuel going off, it's their responsibility as well to point it out, even though he's the leader, to say, "Wait a minute, this is not the God we need to do. We're not praying enough for so long."
Yeah, I mean, these are the people of God. They're supposed to have the law. They're supposed to be teaching their kids day and night, you know. So they should know it. They should know what God requires. And they should be saying something, but this is what they ask for, and their motives. And, you know, you could say, well, is it just because Samuel's sons are messed up? No, God tells you exactly what it's about. So we don't have to be unsure and say, well, you know, maybe they weren't right. You know, maybe they weren't wrong to ask for a king. No, God says, they've rejected me. If God says you've rejected him, you're in the wrong. Just accept it now. You know, when God says something, that's it. And he clearly says they have rejected him. From the day he brought him out of Egypt, it's just the same thing over and over and over again. Now, he's going to use the kingship for good eventually, but they don't approach it that way. They don't go to Samuel and say, "Listen, your sons are messed up. They're not abiding by the law of God. Could you inquire of God about what we should do with the situation?" They don't ask him that. They're not trying. They see all these other nations. It's like, we want to be like them. God wiped those nations, you know, the nations that you, you know, they had kings that you came into the land and you killed those kings. But that's the hard-heartedness. They don't want God. They want a man like them, you know. They just want a fallible guy like them to be a strong leader, to show a sign of strength. I'm glad we're not like that today. We're going to move on. They had the law. They had the Lord. They had liberty. Each man by his vine, under his own fig tree. They had liberty. They had liberty in the law, you know. God gave them the law. He says the surrounding nations are going to be like, "Wow, what a wise God you have. What amazing laws you have." And today we're like, the law. Really? Pagans can see how wise these laws are, how good and just these laws are? And we're like, that's Old Testament stuff, man. I just got to, you know, love my neighbor. Okay, that's right. Okay. A king is going to add to that burden. I want someone to read for me verses 10 to 18. I have a volunteer to read out verses 10 to 18 in chapter 8 very loud. Tom? Okay. Go ahead.
So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him the king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. You will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. You will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. You will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. You will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day."
Well, sign me up. Sounds great. Mm-hmm. So he told, please.
Oh,
that's right. You see, even here, flat tax, 10%. Nothing more. No capital gains, no inheritance. What is this? You guys are jumping ahead. No, I wasn't going to get to that specifically, but actually, thank you, Dave.
Taxing,
yeah.
Oh.
You just got to laugh or groan. Anyway. Okay. So 10 to 18. You have all this liberty. You want a king? This is what he's going to do. What do you think about that?
I'm going to Disneyland.
Yeah. After being warned, they said, "No, but there shall be a president over us. We may be like the other nations. Our president may appoint our Supreme Court justices and fight our battles." Oh, this is no names, no names. This was, sorry, you got to edit that. I'm sorry, that was the America version, new American version. We want a president. We want someone who's going to take care of all our problems. Who did they have to take care of the problems? God Almighty. How'd they know to have justice and where they were going to find the victory? His word, his law. And yet, they would rather set it aside and let some king boss them around. Take their stuff. Take their produce. Take their children. Draft them into the army. You know, make them run before his chariots. This is slavery. Yeah, that's what I want. That's a sinful, hard heart. We look to someone else to take care of what we're supposed to be responsible for. Do you think we see that in America today? We look to the government to take care of things in society that the church should be taken care of, our own family should be taken care of. Do you think you got to where we are today by standing on the word of God and applying his principles found in his law? Not a chance. Don't kid yourself. Don't think yourself we have a Christian nation when we don't use a Christian book to determine how we're going to run that nation. I'm going very slow through this because there's just so many applications in 1 Samuel. This is us today. This is the visible church. This is society. It's civil government. This is our history. And we're repeating it because we have not read it. We have not learned it. We have not applied it. Both as a church, as Americans, we haven't done it.
Yet, we're quick to complain.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Or quick to just vote in the next King. Oh, he'll fix it. He'll make it better. All right, moving on. So they beg for a king, and God gives them what they ask for. Man, you ever had your parents say, oh, is that what you want? You don't want it. Whatever. But they change your mind right then and there. But they don't do it. He warns them, gives them a message from God saying, this is what you're going to get. Are you sure? Mm-hmm. All right, go home. Give me some time. We'll prepare. God says, give them a king. And so they ignore the warning. They beg for a king. God gives them what they ask for. And he gives them what they're looking for, too. Okay? I have Logos at home, and I've just got the basic edition. I've got a couple of commentaries and stuff on there. But I went down to my dad's because he's got the platinum version. He's got a ton of commentaries on there. And I could not find the answer to the question I was looking for. He's going to choose from the tribe of Benjamin. Just want to hit him with the Bible, right? Osmosis. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Right. I mean, we see that. We see that when atheists tell us, well, if God, if he did this, I'd believe. No, he wouldn't. Philistines saw. God made himself perfectly clear, perfectly known. And they saw it, and they still did not want him. They did not repent of their sin. They just did whatever it was to get him to stop destroying them.
It reminds me of the king that was in hell, I think it was, right? And he said, oh, not king, the guy that was,
oh, right.
That was in hell. And,
right,
and
the rich man and Lazarus.
That's it. Let me send somebody back to warn my family.
Yeah. Well, they got the law. They got Moses. Yeah. No, but someone came back from the dead. He's like, well, he's already going to, but they're still not going to believe.
I was in a conversation at a party with this guy who said he was like an atheist, and the same thing, but he was like, to me, it's arrogance. Who do you think you are? Well, if God showed me this, then who are you?
Mm-hmm. But he has shown him.
Believe in him.
Yeah.
But yet they swore, well, then I'll believe that. If he does this, then I'll believe
him. Point him to Romans 1. Said, God has shown you.
I was just going to say, too, that John is saying, this really should humble us as Christians. Mm-hmm. We are his holy nation.
Mm-hmm.
And we should be thanking him every day that he's given us his Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
To write his law on our hearts.
Right. Yeah.
That's God's grace.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
God giving judgment right here. Give them what they want, but this is my judgment.
Yeah.
It's like what Paul says in Romans.
Mm-hmm.
They're already under judgment.
Right.
Gave them up.
Absolutely. Gave them over to it. Absolutely. And so he gives them what they're looking for. I try to figure out, why did he... Go ahead, Lawrence.
I don't want.
What?
I don't want.
Fine, Lawrence.
Why is he from Benjamin?
Why is he from the tribe of Benjamin?
And not Judah.
And not Judah.
Because Israel is always going to have a king. Always. Christ is a king.
Right.
It says, Jacob prophesied over Judah, right? That the scepter shall not depart from Judah.
Right.
Moses said something very similar.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It begins with Perez. Mm-hmm. The reason it begins with Perez is because that was from the sinful act of Judah.
You're talking about the 10 generations?
Exactly.
Okay.
10 generations.
Yeah.
God, and it took, in those laws, it took 10 generations for that line.
Yeah, if there was a forbidden union, he could not enter the assembly of the Lord.
Right.
And so David was that 10th generation.
Right. They were generation too soon.
Right. Okay. That's excellent. I did read that. I did know about that, but I still wasn't sure why did he pick a Benjaminite rather than, someone from the tribe of Judah. And there was really no answer. I mean, and that was brought up as, yeah, God had intended to bring a king, and we see how God loves David, and God was obviously David was God's chosen, you know, man for the job, and yet they wouldn't wait. So why he specifically chose Benjamin as opposed to another? Were there any judges? Yeah. I'm drawing a blank. I'm going to have to go back and look that up. But, okay. Somewhere, did I see a hand raised? No? Okay. All right. So we'll take another look at that later on. But he chose, God chooses a man that he knows is the people's choice. What is he? He's a head and shoulders above the rest of him. Tallest guy. Probably big, you know, big guy. Comes from a wealthy family, because we all know, you know. It's funny. It's like they have a lot of the same, standards that we do for, like, what we're looking for in someone who's successful and, you know, tall, good-looking guy, got a lot of money, you know. And what? He was probably bald with a great beard. That's my take. I don't have the height. Or the money. I have no idea. Or the gray. No. Well, he was young at the time. He wasn't that old when he took over. And I'm out of time. We're going to hear more about Saul next week. We're going to talk about who he is and how he comes to be anointed to this job. And just, yeah, this is a good point to stop off. Anyone have any questions about what we've covered so far? No? I know it's a familiar story, but I'm hoping you guys are reading along with this and just seeing just how much it applies to today. It really, really does. And if we keep continuing to act the same way that the Israelites did, we can keep expecting to see defeat. To not be salty, to be trampled under the feet of men, to say, "Oh, we have this Christian majority in the nation, and yet we don't live in a God-fearing culture. You know, we don't have God-honoring laws. We every day it's a new way to thumb our nose at the Creator, the Judge, the Lawgiver. I just tick tock. You know, Hophni and Phinehas, God intended on destroying them. He didn't zap them right then and there. He told them, this is what's coming. And we have God's word. And so we know when a nation defies the living God, tick tock. You don't want to have much time. And sometimes the true believers, you know, the members of the invisible church, they are collateral damage, you know. We get destroyed. And it's partly our fault, you know. Because we should be standing, they should know there's a difference out there, and they don't seem to know that there's a different way of doing things. And so that's a whole conversation altogether. I touched on it a little bit today, touched on it a couple of weeks ago. We're in an election year. We need to be having these conversations. We really need to be thinking about it. But since there's no other questions, we can always talk later on. I'm going to close out in prayer, and we'll head to worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to be ignorant. We don't have to be groping around the dark trying to find our way. Your word is a lamp unto our feet, Lord. Your word directs our path, tells us where we should go, how we ought to live. We have everything we need pertaining to life and godliness because of your mercy, your kindness to us, your special revelation. Lord, forgive us for taking it for granted. Forgive us for our apathy at times. Just rekindle in us that burning fire, Lord, that desire to know your word, to just cherish it the way David speaks of in the Psalms, Lord, that we would love your word, that we'd meditate on it, so that we might not sin against you. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us a passion for your holiness and for standing for your truth and for the lost in our nation. And Lord, as we go to worship, we pray that you would be pleased by our worship, pleased to bring conversion to those who have not repented yet. And we just ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.